If you would now turn with me to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. You have first four Gospels, then the book of Acts, then Romans, then first letter to the Corinthians, and then the second letter to the Corinthians. And we'll turn to chapter 5 and God willing, we'll get back to our study of the Gospel of Luke again soon, but I want to read verses 18 to 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would help us to understand what is being said and its relevance to each of us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're all familiar with that night when the shepherds were on their in the fields watching their flocks, and we're told that a heavenly host of angels came, and that they were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What does that mean, peace, goodwill toward men? And how is it that the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ into the world, was a declaration from God of peace with the sinful world of mankind and an expression of his goodwill toward men? Well, I hope to answer that question this morning as we look at the text before us. Now, lately, if you've been here, we've been involved in a series of messages in the evenings, sometimes in the mornings. I've been flipping back and forth with that in the book of Luke. But a series on the subject of the cross. And our focus has been the message of the cross. What was actually happening when Christ died on the cross. And what the cross of Christ accomplished for sinners who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And God willing, I'll be coming back to that. And my message this morning, it also has something to do with the cross, so I guess it could still be counted as a part of that series as well. But I want to talk about the apostolic preaching of the cross. So our question is, how did the Apostle Paul preach the cross to sinners? Now, of course, the message or the doctrine of the cross is intended to be preached. It's not merely a matter of theoretical interest or of theological formulation. It is the cross is to be preached. It's to be preached to real people, to men, women, boys, and girls. But how is it to be preached? Or how did the Apostle Paul preach about this event 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross? And how did he preach the message of the cross? And I want us to consider this, and I hope to consider the relevance of this to each of us who are here this morning. And this will also help us to understand what the angels meant when Christ came and they sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Now, there are a number of passages that we could look at, but I've chosen this passage for a number of reasons. First of all, because here in this passage I read, Paul is giving us in succinct form an example of the content of the gospel message as he preached it. As he went about, we were reading about him today, being shipwrecked and all the different things that happened to him as he traveled through the Mediterranean world as a preacher of the gospel. Here he gives us an example of the content of the message that he preached and of the manner in which he preached it. Not exhaustively, not as though this was the only way or the only words by which he ever communicated the message of the gospel, but I do agree with others who have analyzed this passage, including B.B. Warfield. He makes a long argument for this, that here in these verses we actually have Paul giving us some of the crisp phrases and manner of expression by which he preached the gospel. He's giving us a deliberate summary of his gospel preaching. Now, it's true he's writing here to the church at Corinth. So we might think, why would he be suddenly breaking into an evangelistic sermon, as it were, when he's writing to the church at Corinth? And there's a number of reasons we could give, but the main reason is I would remind you of the context. Leading up to this, Paul has been vindicating his apostolic integrity and the purity of the gospel he preached over against those who were now in the church, these false prophets who had crept into the church, who were seeking to discredit him. And it's in this context now, as we come into this fifth chapter, in the latter half of this fifth chapter, that Paul is now led to give clear expression to the content of the gospel that he preached. And he is rehearsing his manner of preaching the gospel. He's rehearsing the gospel as he preached it, and also the manner in which he preached it. That's what he's doing in our text. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, and perhaps you've wondered, what is God's message to me in the gospel? What is the message of the cross, the coming of Christ, and the cross of Christ as it relates to me? What is God saying to me? What is God preaching to me from his pulpit? God's pulpit is the cross. What is he preaching to me from the pulpit of the cross of Jesus Christ? And what would he have me to do about it, that I might be saved? Well, I hope to answer your question this morning. And then I would also remind us that though Paul was an apostle, his ministry is set before us, before every Christian minister, as an example and a model to be imitated. And his message is our message, brothers and sisters. The message that we are to bring to our lost loved ones and to our friends and to the world around us. Well, as we begin to open this up, first of all, notice that we have a problem assumed. The key term in this passage, you may have noticed it in the reading, is the word reconciliation. Either in noun or verbal form, it's mentioned five times in these four verses. Verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this is the key word, reconciliation. Reconcile. Now, there's a variety of words, a variety of terms that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe, and the New Testament general uses to describe the salvation that is accomplished by the death of Christ in its various dimensions. But this is perhaps the most personal of those words because it is a relational word. It speaks of a relationship. It speaks of a broken, it implies or it assumes a broken relationship. Now, we've already considered this word in some detail in an earlier message, but I remind you that this matter of reconciliation assumes a problem. The specific problem of the enmity and alienation that exists in the relationship between God and man, God and men. And the cause of that enmity and alienation is alluded to here by two words in our passage. The word trespasses, verse 19, and the word sin, verse 21. And the Bible teaches that by nature, men and women are guilty of trespasses, sins against God, and are spiritually alienated from Him because of their sins and their trespasses against Him, and they need to be reconciled to Him. Now, this alienation between God and man is twofold. It has two sides. First, there's the whole matter of the sinner's sinful and unholy enmity toward God. And this is an aspect of man's fallen nature. This is what we are by nature. The natural mind, we are told, is enmity against God, Romans 8, 7. And as Paul describes elsewhere, we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are ungodly and without strength to deliver ourselves from the guilt and the power of our sins. We are hopeless, lost, and we are alienated from God. And we are headed for an eternal judgment, an eternal damnation. But it's important to understand that the enmity and alienation between God and man on account of sin is not only on man's part of the relationship. If we're going to properly understand this reconciliation that's spoken of here in our text, we must understand that sin has also resulted in enmity on God's part toward us. There's not only man's evil and sinful enmity and alienation toward God, there's also God's righteous and holy enmity toward man. Our God is an infinitely holy being who cannot be neutral in the presence of sin. He has a holy, constant, and settled opposition to it. The Scripture says, "You are of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity." That is, He cannot look upon it with indifference. God in His spotless holiness and righteousness must act justly, and He must deal in justice with the sinner. And when it comes to sins against an infinite God, justice demands an infinite and eternal punishment. Indeed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. John 3:36, for the wrath of God abides on him who believes not. And He has prepared a place, the Bible tells us, called hell, where sinners will be punished for their sins for all eternity. So you see, the enmity between God and man is not only our sinful alienation from God, there's also God's righteous alienation from us. So this is the problem that has created this need, you see, for reconciliation. Now, these realities are not very pleasant, but they're realities nonetheless. This is what explains, my friends, the condition of the world that we live in. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God, mankind since the fall of Adam, going our own way, seeking our own answers to the problems of human existence, and always falling flat on our face. And the world we live in is a great big mess in many ways. This explains the condition of the world. It is this enmity, this alienation that exists between God and man. And it describes your condition this morning. If you're outside of Christ and trying to ignore that or not liking it is not going to make it go away. In fact, you must know yourself to be a sinner who is alienated from God and headed for judgment, or you'll have no interest in a Savior. And the preaching of the cross will mean nothing to you, and you'll never be saved. So you must face this problem, your problem, the problem of all of us by nature, which forms the dark, you see, which forms the dark backdrop of the gospel message. But now in our text, secondly, we have the provision that God has made. The provision God has made. Man is fallen and justly condemned. God is holy and righteous. And in His justice, sinners must be punished, and He's under no obligation to save them. God's not under any obligation to save anyone. God is God, and we've sinned against Him. We deserve His wrath and judgment. He's under no obligation to save us. And yet, in His kindness, in His sovereign mercy and love, God has made provision for the salvation of sinners. And I want us to notice, first of all, the author of this provision. Again, it is God Himself. It is God Himself who has acted in history, in space and time, to save sinners and to reconcile us to Himself. Look at verse 18. Now, all things, Paul says, are of God, or this from God. Perhaps immediately referring back to the new things and the new creation in the preceding verse. The new creation that's experienced by all those who are in Christ. But then also pointing forward now to the provision God has made by which that is effected and on which it is based. As this is then followed by eight verbs, all of which have God as their subject. Specifically, God the Father. Since God and Christ are distinguished in our text. You'll notice that all things are of God, he says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has done this. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling. God was not imputing our trespasses to us. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, as though God were pleading through us. Verse 21, for God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. So God is the author of the gospel from the beginning to the end. Indeed, here in this passage, we see God as the architect of the work of Jesus Christ, by which reconciliation with God has been accomplished. We see God as the source of the gospel ministry and of the preacher's commission by which this gospel is proclaimed to sinners. And more on this later, we even see God as the voice of the one who is pleading through his messengers in the gospel appeal. So God is the initiator of this reconciliation. He is the author, the first overtures for peace. In the war between God and man are not made by man, the offender, but by God, the offended. And it's very important that we don't miss that emphasis. And I've commented on this before, but we're reminded here that there is perfect harmony within the Trinity when it comes to the work of Christ for our salvation. We're never to have the idea that Jesus is the loving one who somehow coerced an angry God to love us by his death on the cross. That is entirely and completely wrong. Is a distortion of the gospel that must be rejected. No, the whole Trinity was working in concert for our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He's the initiator of this reconciliation. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. It was out of his great love for us sinners that God provided for the removal of his just wrath against us. Now, granted, there's mystery there. And it may be hard for us to comprehend how it is that those who were the objects of his holy wrath, because of our sins, were at one and the same time the objects of his mercy and love. It may be hard for us to comprehend that. I don't think it's impossible. I think even in human experience, we know something akin to that at times in our relationships. But this is what the Bible teaches. Namely, that in the cross, God was acting to rescue us, acting in love to rescue us from his wrath. That was justly against us, that justice demanded against us for our sins. And he was acting to reconcile us to himself. You see, the Father does not love us. He does not love you, my friend, only because of the death of Christ. Now, the cross was not the means by which Jesus Christ persuaded a rather reluctant God to love those for whom he died. No, it is the love of God that provided the cross. It's the love of God that gave. It's the love of God that provided for the reconciliation. Indeed, God was in Christ acting, reconciling us to himself. Sadly, the gospel's been preached in this other way I'm referring to it. Even some Christian songs tend to give that impression. And Sinclair Ferguson, I think, is correct when he writes that this, in turn, has a tendency to breed a deep-down suspicion of God in our heart. And this is true even in the hearts of many Christians. We tend to view God as kind of distant and aloof, and the ogre, the God of wrath and judgment. Christ is the expression of love. And Christ somehow, his action caused this wrathful God to now become the loving God, to love us. But no, it's the love of God through and through that acted to save us and to reconcile us to himself. We might put it this way. The other way of looking at it or presenting it without that balance has the tendency not just to breed a deep down suspicion of God, but to confirm the deep down suspicion of God that already dwells in the hearts of sinners as a part of our fallen nature. It's kind of a natural fallen instinct. And when did that begin? It began way back in the garden when Satan insinuated to Eve that God is some kind of ogre who doesn't really care about you. He's a God that cannot be trusted. But remember, my friend, though God's wrath justly abides upon you in your sin and will judge you and damn you apart from Christ, that same God, in his love, the God against whom you have sinned, he has made provision for you to be righteously forgiven by him and to be delivered from what you deserve and to be reconciled to him. So it is God who is the author of this provision. But now notice, secondly, the provision itself that he has made. Now, it is a twofold provision. If you look at the text here, there are actually two things God has done for the salvation of sinners. He's made a twofold provision for our salvation. Now, do you see that in the text? He reconciled and he has given, verse 18. He reconciled and he has committed, verse 19. Verse 18. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing God has done. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the second thing God has done. He reconciled through Christ and he has given the ministry of reconciliation. We see it again in verse 19. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Again, that's the first thing God has done. The second thing, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this provision God has made for the salvation of sinners is twofold. There is reconciliation based on the cross of Christ, and there is the ministry of reconciliation by which this is proclaimed to men. So first of all, there is reconciliation based on the cross of Christ. Now as we look at this, notice that the reconciliation spoken of here is a reconciliation God has accomplished. From God's side, it is done. The reconciliation referred to here is clearly not something that we do. Is something God has accomplished. It's described in our text as the work of God. Verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The reconciliation you see in those statements, it's not a subjective condition in us or some change in us with respect to our attitude toward God. It is an objective provision outside of us and that God has made for us in his Son. And it is a finished work. The tenses of verse 18, 19, and 21 make that clear. It's not speaking of a process. It's not speaking of something that's continuously being worked out by God. It is something that God has accomplished and finished in the past. It doesn't take place because we believe or after we believe. Not what he's talking about here. It is first something that God has already done through Jesus Christ, and that we then simply receive and become partakers of by faith. Indeed, this is the language Paul uses in the parallel passage in Romans 5:11. There he's speaking of this reconciliation. He says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, "we have now received the reconciliation." This reconciliation referred to in our text is something God has provided and that we receive. And this points us now, secondly, to the agent or the mediator of this reconciliation between God and man. We're looking at this accomplished reconciliation from God's side, you see, of the relationship. This accomplished reconciliation is, who's the mediator, the agent? It is through and in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now that phrase can be translated in a couple of ways. It could be God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And I think that second way is the best way to translate it, actually, probably the right way. But either way, the point is the same. And this finished and accomplished reconciliation cannot be separated from the person through whom and in whom it is provided. It is through Christ and because of Christ that we are reconciled to God. Indeed, it is by being united to Christ. It's in union with Jesus Christ that we are reconciled. There is no reconciliation with God apart from Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, you see, when Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not imputing, not counting their trespasses against them, the world to which he is referring, the world concerning which their sins are not counted against them, is the world of a vast multitude no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, who are in Christ. He's not telling us that every single individual who has ever lived or will ever live is reconciled to God, and their trespasses have not been counted against them, including Judas and old, untold multitudes who are suffering the punishment of their sins now in hell as I speak. No, the reference is to the world of sinners who are in Christ, is through Christ and in Christ and only in Christ. By virtue of the eternal counsel and covenant of redemption, it is in Christ that this reconciliation is found and can be yours. It's not just preaching the benefits that come with Christ. It's Christ in whom all of the benefits accomplished by his death are found. And if you have Christ and you belong to Christ and you trust in Jesus Christ, if you've taken this Christ who is freely offered to sinners in the gospel as your Savior, Lord, and King, then this reconciliation accomplished by Christ is yours. But apart from Christ, there is no reconciliation with God. And then we have the basis of this reconciliation. How is it that the holy God, who's righteous and just, and his justice requires that we be punished for our sins, separated from him for eternity, how is it that this God has been reconciled to sinners through Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says he has done so, verse 20, by not imputing our trespasses to us, or by not crediting them to our account, not counting them against us. But does that mean that God lays aside his justice? Does that mean that he compromises his integrity, that he stains his holiness by simply sweeping all of our sins under the rug and saying, "It's okay, no big deal, just forget about it. I've decided not to count them against you." You know, some people say, "Yeah, this is the gospel I like, the gospel about a God who says, I'm not going to count any of your sins against you." How can God do that? You see, there's a basis. And the basis of this reconciliation And this non-imputation of our sins to us, if we are in Christ, is described in verse 21. Notice what he says. For he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin, or sin, for us. Now, again, this is a very crisp kind of summary statement that Paul is giving us here. Christ was made sin for us. And you see, this takes us, dear friends, directly to the cross and what was happening when Jesus died on that cross. For in what way was Christ made sin for us? Was he actually made personally and subjectively sinful? Personally wicked? No, as the text says, he knew no sin. Christ in his own person was without sin. As the scripture says, he was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So how could it be said that he who knew no sin was made sin? In what sense was Christ made sin for us? As the Bible tells us that he was made sin for us by imputation. What's that mean? In other words, our sins were not counted against us. Instead, our sins were counted against him. They were not imputed to us. They were imputed to him. They were transferred to his account. And Christ in his death was not acting as a private person. He was acting as on behalf of others. And in the place of others, those given to him by the Father in the eternal council of redemption. And he was taking upon himself the debt of our sins. Our guilt was charged to Christ's account. And he was punished for our sins in the place of his people. God in Christ, taking the debt of our sins upon himself as our substitute, our representative and substitute in the court of heaven. And our guilt was charged to Christ's account. And he was punished in the place of sinners. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's the very same thing Paul is speaking of in Galatians 3:13, but in different language and by different metaphor. For Christ has redeemed us. There's that other word the Bible often uses to describe this salvation. He's redeemed us. He has delivered us from the guilt of our sin and the punishment our sin deserves by the payment of a price. That's what it means to redeem. Christ has redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law. That curse that was hanging over us. How? He says, having become a curse for us. Where? On the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ came. He was sent from the Father. He came willingly, voluntarily. God the Son. And Christ was bearing in his own body and soul the curse of God that was due to us for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sins were credited to him, punished in him on the cross. And his righteousness, the right standing before God, the righteousness of God himself that is in Christ, is credited to us. There's an exchange that takes place. And we stand justified, forgiven, accepted in God's sight as though we had never sinned. Indeed, we are counted as righteous in his sight, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So in terms of the provision that God has made, this is the first thing that God has done. God has acted. He has come to us in his mercy. And there is reconciliation with God provided in Jesus Christ on the basis of his finished work on the cross. The Christ, my friend, who is not dead, but alive. The living Christ raised from the dead, God testifying that the sacrifice was accepted and sufficient, and he's been exalted to God's right hand, having finished the work of the atonement, the work of reconciliation. But remember, the provision that God has made is twofold. And both aspects of that provision are absolutely necessary. Not only has he provided reconciliation with Christ on the basis of his finished work on the cross, secondly, we read here, Paul tells us, the second thing God has done is he has established the ministry of reconciliation by which this good news, that's what gospel means, by which this gospel is to be preached to all mankind. Verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has instituted the Christian ministry among the sons of men, and he has committed to mere men, not to angels, but to mere men, men who themselves were once at enmity with God and under his wrath, but they themselves have experienced the forgiveness of God. They have been forgiven. They have received this reconciliation through faith in Christ. And now they have been entrusted with this message to proclaim to their fellow sinners and to all mankind the message that in Christ God is reconciled. In Christ God's just anger has been put away. There is forgiveness and mercy and salvation and friendship with God in Jesus Christ. God himself has provided an atonement. God was in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. And he has accomplished a full and complete salvation for sinners through the death of his Son on the cross. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation to proclaim this gospel to the world and to everyone, including everyone here in this room this morning. Preaching the gospel, listen, is not preaching to men reconciliation by regeneration, or reconciliation by Christ indwelling in us, or by our being born again. Though it is true that those who are saved have been born again, and Christ's Spirit does come to live within them and to empower them to live a new life. But that's not the gospel message. It's not preaching reconciliation by trying to do better, or by turning over a new leaf, or trying to do good works. It's not preaching reconciliation by religious ceremonies and religious observances. The gospel message to lost sinners is not what we do. It's what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. In the words of Martin Luther, the gospel is entirely outside of us. It is proclaiming Christ who died for sinners, Christ who rose again, Christ in whom God is reconciled on the basis of the atonement that he has made to all who put their trust in him. And we who are called to the Christian ministry have been given this solemn and glorious responsibility of proclaiming this good news. And this reminds us that the reconciliation that God has accomplished by Christ does not in itself save us unless it is applied to us. And it's not applied to sinners apart from the message being heard and believed and received by faith. And therefore, God in his love and mercy has instituted the Christian ministry as the primary means by which this gospel is to be made known to sinners. The primary means, not the only means, but the primary means, and through which the Holy Spirit works to open the eyes of those who are at enmity with God, those who are alienated from him, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in his kindness and mercy to sinners, and to bring them to faith in his Son. Romans 10:14 and following. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of what? The gospel of peace. Peace. Reconciliation. Peace with God. Who bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, opening our hearts and our eyes to see what God has done, leading us to lay aside our enmity, to turn from it, and to embrace this God through Jesus Christ as our Father, as our Savior, and as our Lord. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, my dear friends, this is one of the reasons that we must preach the gospel to all. Because unless you hear the gospel and understand the gospel and actually trust in this Savior who has provided this reconciliation with God, you'll never be saved. So God has, in His mercy, has called us, has called His church, has called preachers, and really every Christian has a part in this. He has called us to preach this gospel, the good news to every creature, to every person, to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Peace, goodwill from God to you in Jesus Christ. To proclaim far and wide what God has done in Christ in order that sinners, in order that you, my friend here today, might be forgiven and reconciled to Him. But not only are we to proclaim this message, we are also to appeal to sinners to respond to this message in repentance and faith. We've considered the problem assumed, the provision God has made. But now let's consider, thirdly, the preaching itself. In what manner are we to preach this message? Well, notice, first of all, we preach this gospel to you as men with a solemn commission that has been given to us from God. Men with a solemn awareness of the tremendous responsibility that has been entrusted to us. Look now at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. We are ambassadors of the King, speaking for God, speaking on behalf of Christ. Now, what is an ambassador? He is the authorized representative of a sovereign, a king. He speaks not in his own name. He doesn't speak his own message. He speaks on behalf of his sovereign who has sent him. There's warfare. And the sovereign, the king, has sent his ambassador, his messenger, to those who are at war against him. And he comes with terms of peace. And the ambassador's solemn responsibility is to accurately communicate the message of the sovereign to those to whom he is sent. And we have nothing to say but what God has told us. We're not to stand in our pulpits and make up our own gospel. And the message we're given is about the most important, the most serious matters in the entire universe. Heaven or hell hang in the balance. The eternal destiny of your never-dying soul hangs in the balance. Robert Murray McShane once wrote in his diary, "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one and say, 'Escape for your life.'" Or in the words of Paul in our text, "Be reconciled to God." And so it is, my hearers this morning, every one of you in this room will soon, very soon, be in heaven or in hell. And what will determine which one it will be is what you do with this message of reconciliation sent from God that I am preaching to you. reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, our preaching is to reflect the heart of God toward the sinner in His gospel. Did you notice this? To me, this is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. The most amazing thing in this passage. Notice Paul tells us that the message of the cross includes personal and passionate entreaties with sinners to believe this gospel. And in doing so, to be reconciled to God, to receive this reconciliation. And it tells us here that as I, the preacher, plead with you to receive this Christ as your Lord and Savior and to be reconciled to God, it is God Himself who is pleading with you. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Really, that translation, as though God were pleading through us, is not really strong enough. It's not strictly accurate. The ESV captures the actual thought that's expressed in the Greek text here much better. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. In other words, it is God Himself who is actually making His appeal. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is pleading with you through us. And then he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God in this context simply means turn from your enmity toward God. Turn away from it and your indifference to Him and receive this reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. This is the call of the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Be reconciled to God. And again, it is God who is pleading with you. In this gospel invitation, it comes from God. It comes on behalf of Christ. And notice this entreaty comes with earnest, passionate sincerity. These words are very strong words. Let me just say, I marvel at how some men who hold to the doctrines of grace, even as I do, men who understand and hold to the glorious doctrines of unconditional election and a definite and effectual atonement, the doctrines of particular grace, I marvel at how they can read a text like this and still argue against the whole idea of the free offer of the gospel to all men. Or if they allow for it, they argue that it can't be sincere, it can't be from God's heart and well meant, because God is not elected to save all men. Brothers and sisters, some men have become so tripped up and tongue-tied and uncertain and academic in their preaching because their particularism has been perverted and their hearts have been narrowed by a presumptuous desire to have every loose end tied up and every mystery concerning the nature of God solved. And they have a God who is so domesticated, He's only allowed to do and to be and to desire what their puny minds can somehow comprehend. And so they preach, it's almost as if they preach in such a measured, careful tone, it's almost as if they're afraid that God may save somebody who's not elect. But my dear friends, God is bigger and more glorious than the little boxes that we seek to confine Him to. There are indeed mysteries to His ways that are beyond us. Not that they are irrational, but they are suprarational. And faith must swim where reason can only wade. You think about that illustration. I heard the little kid with his little teacup down at the beach. And he's walking down into the ocean. He's getting water in his teacup. And he takes and he dumps out the water on the sand. He keeps doing it. Somebody says, what are you trying to do? He says, I'm trying to empty the ocean. God is the vast ocean. Infinitely deep. Infinitely broad. And all we have is our little teacup brain. And we are to believe what God has revealed to us in His Word, even when it doesn't meet up to what we can fully comprehend. And whatever you may think, my friend, my Bible is very clear that God is absolutely sincere. And His offers, His indiscriminate offers of mercy to lost sinners, and He truly extends to you His love in the gospel, my friend, and He truly desires your salvation. These words in our text are strong words, almost shocking words. God is pleading through us. The word translated pleading means to urge, to exhort. And the second word is even stronger. We implore you on Christ's behalf. You know what that word actually literally means? We beg you. It's the word often translated beg. We beg you in Christ. My friend, do you see? God, Paul's telling us, through His servants, is pleading with you. Indeed, He is begging you to believe the good news of the gospel and to be reconciled to Him. To lay down your arms of resistance against Him. To throw up the white flag of surrender. To come to Him for mercy. To come trusting in Jesus Christ and the full atonement that He has made for sinners upon the cross. And be reconciled to God. Just think of this. The glorious, eternal God. Who if He just, with the bare thought, could snuff us out. Throw us into hell. We wouldn't have one thing to say about it. This glorious eternal God, the holy, majestic creator of the entire universe, gets down on His knees, as it were, and He begs you to be reconciled to Him. He begs you to avail yourself of this reconciliation that He has provided, that He has accomplished in Jesus Christ by pouring out upon Him the wrath and the punishment that we deserve for our sins as the sinner's substitute. My friend, listen, whoever you are this morning, you should never doubt, you need never doubt that God will receive you and that God will save you if you come to Him for mercy. You must never think that God is reluctant. He's not reluctant. He's not playing kind of hide-and-seek games with you. And He's sort of reluctant. I'm not sure if I'm willing to save that person. That's not what He's doing. He is before you on His knees begging you to be reconciled to Him, to come to Him for mercy in Jesus Christ, with a promise that all who come to Him, none of them shall ever be cast away or be cast off. It doesn't matter what your sins are. Doesn't matter how many they are. Heart sins, sins of thought, sins of attitude, sins of action, sins against others, secret sins, scandalous sins that no one knows about but yourself. He knows about them. But Christ died for sinners. Real sinners. Not make-believe sinners. Real sinners. And listen, the value of His atonement is as infinite as the divine glory of the One who made it. Let there be mountains upon mountains of sin, and they will never exceed the worth and the sufficiency of the atoning death and sufferings of the Son of God Himself for sinners. Come, be reconciled to God. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and be reconciled to God now and forever. And do you not see here what a wicked thing it is to reject the gospel? If you leave this place today unreconciled to God and you refuse to repent and to turn to Him in mercy, don't you see that your damnation will be upon your own head? And it will be entirely deserved. For what more could God do? It is He who has taken the initiative. He has sent Christ to die in the sinner's place. He's established the gospel ministry. Here you are today. I plead with you on Christ's stead. Christ is begging you. God is begging you through me to be reconciled to Him. He has taken the initiative. He, the offended God, is seeking you, the offender. He's crying out to you before you ever cry out to him. He's pursuing you with his mercy while all the while you've been running away from him. He has come in Christ, and he has provided salvation on the basis of his curse-bearing death on the cross. And he pleads with you, as I live. Now, that's God taking an oath. He said, if you don't believe me, I'm going to swear on my own self-existence. As I live, the Lord, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn, turn. For why will you die? My friend, do not hear the gospel in vain this morning. Do you know you may never have another chance? As Paul goes on to say in the first two verses of this chapter, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, not tomorrow, not next week, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, you will leave this building either reconciled to God or still his enemy. Which will it be? And my dear brothers and sisters who are here this morning, those of us who have trusted in Christ and we belong to him, this is the message. That's what Christmas is about. That's what the angels were talking about. What is it about Christ coming into the world that means peace, goodwill toward men? God taking to himself human flesh, coming to die on the cross for our sins. And God is making terms of peace. And he's saying, I have goodwill toward you. Come, and I will have mercy upon you. And that's the message, brothers and sisters, that we're to take to our loved ones, to our friends, to this community, and indeed to the whole world. May God help us not to be guilty of keeping it to ourselves, right? Well, our time is gone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word, and we cast the seed upon the water. We pray that we will receive it in good time by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.